to accommodation views. So just remember, though, that we're studying presuppositions and how your presuppositions are your ultimate pre-commitment, or that which is most preeminent in your beliefs, and that these are motivated by your ethical orientation to God. And so this controls, in the scientific realm, even how you set up experiments. It controls what you look at. It, of course, determines how you interpret the data. What I'm trying to show you, and hopefully that's bleeding through indirectly, is that the Bible is a coherent whole, and that you can't rip and tear and twist verses and take them the way you want to take them just because that's what you want to believe. Either we will let the Word of God interpret the world around us, or we'll let the world around us interpret the Word of God. And that's really what a big part of the study is all about. Accommodation attempts, to some degree, some greater, some lesser, allow the world to interpret the Word of God. Now, today we're going to go through some more, as I said, and if you don't have an outline, there should be some on the back table. I passed them out a couple weeks ago, and obviously we haven't even finished that. And so if there's someone who needs one, you might sort of raise your hand, and maybe Fred or somebody could hand one out. Okay, Linda Coley, and I don't see anybody else. But in a few weeks, just sort of as a primer, we'll get to some of the issues of radioisotope dating. Now we're dealing with the biblical age of the earth. We want to start there and see what God has to say and exegete His Word, and see how others have handled it. And then we want to turn, of course, to the science. What is the science saying? What are we discovering by way of radiometric dating? Isochron, fission decay, also, you know, fission tracking, things like that, okay? So, and I'll do my very best when I get there to try to make helpful analogies that can bring it to you where it's comprehensible. I'll do my very best. Now, tonight we want to look first at the old Earth gap theory. And then we'll try to come to the framework hypothesis. If we run out of time, I'd rather run out of time on that because I can summarize it quickly. And I think in our camps, there's probably, at least in my experience, and I think generally knowing congregations of our type, there's more of those who would be in an old earth or some form of a gap theory, so we want to make sure we cover that carefully. Now, there are really three gap theories. Two are young earth, and one is old earth. Let me start the slideshow. The original or earliest gap theory did not come as a reaction to uniformitarian geology. Remember, the history of uniformitarian geology rose really in the 1800s. So this view, the first one, was held by Jews a couple of centuries after Christ. We want to be honest about this. They didn't react to uniformitarian geology. Dr. Arthur Custance, a Canadian anthropologist and physiologist and somewhat of a theologian, cites the Targum of Onkelos and the Sefer HaZohar as two early 2nd century AD works which see a judgment on the Genesis 1-1 earth. And I'll sort of put up Clarence Larkin's portrayal of what the gap theory might look like. On the left, you have the original Genesis 1-1 earth, and then a judgment upon that earth in Genesis 1-2, and then a recreation of the to the present earth in 6 24-hour days. And this was held, as I said, by some Jews after the time of Christ, and others in church history have held this view, and that what we see in Genesis 1-3 through 2-4 is a recreation. So they, and those who heard it, held it early on, they didn't add, you know, mass amounts of time in between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2. They just added enough time for the angels to be created, for the angels to fall and be judged. Okay, so the early gap people did not put animals in there, dinosaurs or geological ages or any of that stuff. They just thought it was the best place to put the creation of the angels, the fall of the angels, and the judgment of the angels. So that's the early gap theory, where Jews were trying to answer a theological question about angels. And some people thought that best place was Genesis 1-1 to 1-2. Then the old earth gap theory was developed in 1814, long after the early gap theory. Okay, and since we're dealing with old earth accommodation strategies, we're just going to look tonight at this old earth gap theory. Then we'll look at the framework. hypothesis. The other two we can handle at young Earth creation positions next week. They share some things with the old Earth gap, as you'll see. So the old Earth gap theory was proposed, as we said, 1814 by a Scottish Presbyterian pastor and theologian named Thomas Chalmers. Now this occurred right on the heels, interestingly, of a work done by James Hutton, who is a predecessor of Lyell, who wrote Modern Principles of Uniformitarianism. And Hutton was also Scottish. And so Chalmers came along and he saw that Hutton was proposing the doctrine of uniformitarianism, that present geological processes that he observed were uniform in space and time. And it became apparent to Hutton that if this was the case, then the Earth, as he saw it, would require great lengths of time to result in the amount of work that had been done geologically. So in response to Hutton, Chalmers attempted to harmonize Genesis 1 with the idea of long ages that Hutton proposed. To do this, Chalmers said that Genesis 1:1 is an original creation when God created angels, a pre-Adamic humanity, dinosaurs, and animals. Between this original creation in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:1-2, there's a gap of unknown length of time. Then in Genesis 1:2, the original creation was judged with the consequent sedimentary strata, fossils laid down. Then in Genesis 1:3 through 2:4, God recreated in six literal 24-hour days. Okay, and part and parcel of this view would be also a local flood. Now, this view was popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible, which many of you are familiar with, which was originally written in 1917. And so it was held by theologians such as, and you'll notice some of these names, you'll recognize, C.I. Scofield, Arthur Pink, Donald Gray Barnhouse, and Clarence Larkin, and others. Now the Scofield Reference Bible says on Genesis 1:1, this is from the 1945 edition, I think it's still there, the first creative act refers to the dateless past and gives scope for all the geologic ages. So you'll see, looks like we missed a quote here, but in any case, you'll see already that he's accommodating to the long ages of geology. He's trying to cram them into that gap. Then he says this, Jeremiah 4:23-26, Isaiah 24:1, and 45:18 clearly indicate that the earth had undergone a cataclysmic change as a result of a divine judgment. The face of the earth bears everywhere the marks of such a catastrophe. There are not wanting intimations which connect it with a previous testing and fall of angels. See Ezekiel 28:12-15 and Isaiah 14:9-14, which certainly go beyond the kings of Tyre and Babylon. He then goes on, interestingly, to say that the sun and the moon were actually created on day one and not on day four, and that they were merely hidden by vapors and so forth. So that's another interesting thing that's in your Scofield Reference Bible. Now this view became the dominant accommodation theory, as Bernard Ram wrote in 1954. The gap theory has become the standard interpretation throughout hyper-Earth orthodoxy, appearing in an endless stream of books, booklets, Bible studies, and periodical articles. In fact, it has become so sacrosanct with some that to question it is equivalent to tampering with the sacred scriptures or to manifest modernist leanings. Okay, this was extremely powerful mainstream view in the 1950s and 1960s. It's still mainstream today. Lots of Christians believe this, and we want to, of course, see if it holds up to exegetical scrutiny. Can a gap of time be injected between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 that accounts for all the geological ages, the sedimentary strata, and fossils? Can that be justified from the text? Now, the first thing, just by way of opening your Bibles, is to notice, as we look at Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, just ask yourself if you do see anything between those verses. Now, there's a reason you don't see anything in between there, and that could be serious. Gap adherence will tell you, of course, though, that if we translate the beginning of verse 2 correctly, then we will see that there is a gap of time between verse 1 and 2. And we'll look at that. We'll study very carefully. But even if that is the case, and there is a gap of time, how much time? We have no indication whatsoever from any passage of how much time might be in a gap if there were a gap. Okay, that's why we have disagreements among those who are gap theorists. And some say young earth, some say old earth. It's because there's no text that talks about how much time there might be between those two verses, if there's a gap of time. And so the old earth are obviously getting mass amounts of time from modern uniformitarian geology. The young earth, gap people, reject that amount of time. So there are some serious questions already. The second problem is one we've seen before, and this is unique for the old earth gap view. If you believe in a pre-Adamic race and dinosaurs fitting in that gap, then you have death, evil, and suffering before the fall of Adam. When Romans 5:12 says that death, evil, and suffering come after Adam. So that would be a big theological problem. Third, turn to Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 through 11. And read carefully with me. People read through these verses too quickly, and they miss things. This is why it's dangerous. See, people don't want to believe this, but it's true. It's dangerous to read the Bible too quickly, because you miss a lot of things. And you say, oh, well, I did my devotion today, and your Bible reading becomes just ritual reading. God's not interested in ritual reading. God is interested in you studying and thinking about the only book that he ever wrote. So if you don't do it carefully, slowly, then you'll miss very important things. You can read fast to get generalities, and that's fine. That's helpful too. But you'll miss things that are even on the surface if you read too fast. In Exodus 20, verse 9, the command is given. Okay, this is in the 10 words of the 10 commandments. Verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Okay, and verse 11 answers the question, why? Why 6 days? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Now slow down. I want you to underline the things that the Lord made. Okay? First of all, he created the heavens above, right? Heavens above. Second, what? The earth. The earth beneath. And third, the sea below. Now, is that all? The heavens, the earth, and the sea. Is that all? And all that is in them. That's the fourth thing you would underline. Now, does that mean some, or does that mean all? All means all, coal in Hebrew. Coal means coal. All means all. All that is in them. All that is in the heavens, what are in the heavens? Okay, well, we have celestial bodies, sun, moon, stars, and angels. They dwell in the heavens. They are called the heavenly hosts. So you can't get the angels outside of the 6 days. Now, that's a very serious problem if we take God's word at face value. Now, do you know why God has the heavens and all that are in them in this passage, by the way? Because he's entering into a suzerainty vassal treaty with the nation Israel. Who are going to be the witnesses of that treaty? Those who dwell in the heavens, the angels. As you come to the close of Deuteronomy and this treaty, you see, indeed, that the angels are those who witness to the Mosaic treaty. So you can't get the angels before the 6 days of creation. It's impossible based on this verse, and there are a series of others say essentially the same idea. He also says the earth and all that is in them. That includes all plants, all land, animals, and man. He also says the sea and all that is in them. That includes all the fish, all the sea creatures, all of them. God says, in 6 days I created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and I rested on the seventh day. That is, I worked for 6 literal 24-hour days creating these domains that I just mentioned and filling these domains with everything that I created. And then on the seventh literal 24-hour day, I stopped creating these domains and filling these domains. Okay, so this is God's commentary. He spoke this on Genesis 1:1 through 2:4. So the question is, are we going to believe God? Or are we going to believe old earth gap theorists, which say God created a pre-Adamic race before those 6 days, God created the angels before those 6 days, and God created dinosaurs and other animals before those 6 days? And it's quite clear, obviously, who we have to go along with. All right, another thing. Genesis 1. Let's go back. All gap theorists, the question here is, when does the first day begin in the Genesis text? Does it begin verse 1, verse 2, verse 3? When does it begin? Now, all gap theorists, as we said, they all believe in the 6 literal 24-hour recreation. Okay? With the first recreation day being in Genesis 1, verse 3. So, let's look at the first day according to the gap theory. Genesis 1, 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now look at verse 3 again, okay, and ask yourself, what was the very first thing that appeared on day 1? Okay, everybody should be able to answer this. This is an easy question. Light. Well, what does verse 5 say came first? Evening. There was evening and there was morning day 1. Which is why the Jews start the day in the evening. The day starts when the sun sets, not when the sun rises in Israel. And you know where they got this? They got this from Genesis 1. Evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning, over and over. But gap theorists have it reversed. They have morning and then evening. So you can't start day 1 with verse 3. Day 1 has to start before verse 3, which means it at least has to include verse 2, because verse 2 talks about the darkness, which would have been the evening. And that would mean that all of verses 2 through 5 at least have to occur in the same 24-hour period, because God says that's all part of one day. See, it's very straightforward that in verse 4, look at verse 4, darkness was already present, wasn't it? God didn't say, "Let there be darkness," in verse 3. The darkness was already there in verse 3. Where did the darkness come from? Well, it was already there in verse 2. Right? So look at verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. There's the darkness. Right there, already there. So which came first? Darkness or light? Darkness. And which came first on day 1? Evening or morning? Evening. So what does that tell you? It tells you that God saw the darkness of verse 2 as the evening, and the light of verse 3 as the morning. That means this whole thing has to be encapsulated in a single day. There was evening and there was morning. One day. Not 2, not 20, not 20 million. So, evening would have come in verse 2, morning would have come in verse 3. Now, fifth, and the lengthy discussion. I want to look, of course, at the grammar and the vocabulary of Genesis 1-2. A few weeks ago, I was at a conference with Dr. John Wickham was there. He's older now, about 89 or 88, somewhere in there. And the gap theory came up, and he said, look, the grammar will not support a gap. And he didn't say anything else. He said this two or three times, but he didn't say anything else. And I'm sure there are a lot of people saying there, well, we would like to know exactly why the grammar will not support a gap. You'll understand when I get through this why I didn't explain it. So this is for those of you who want to know. Okay, gap theorists say that verse 2 should be translated something like this. But the earth became rather than and the earth was. Okay, and they do this to disconnect verse 2 from verse 1 so that a space of time can exist between those verses. Then they say that the vocabulary of verse 2, formless and void, darkness, these words are used in other judgment passages in the Old Testament, and therefore Genesis 1-2 is speaking of a judgment on the original earth as created in verse 1, with the result that verse 2, the earth becomes, or became, dark, this dark, watery chaos. And then in verse 3, of course, they would go on to say that this is the beginning of the recreation, the first day of the recreation. Okay, so that's the view. All right, let's see how it holds up. First, let's deal with the grammar. The grammatical issue is right at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 2. Is this to be translated, but the earth became, or and the earth was? I'm using New American Standard, so that's why it says and the earth was here. There are two things in this construction that we have to look at. One is the wall plus noun followed by a verb in the last position. Okay. The other is the verb haya or heya. Okay, so let's first look at wall plus the noun. This structure is definitively called the disjunctive. Okay? This is not a guess. This is not an interpretation at all. Every Hebrew grammar will tell you this is the disjunctive. Okay? But how the wall should be translated in that case is up to the interpreter. Okay? The truth of the matter is that it could be translated now and or but. And I give a lengthy footnote as to why. In fact, I have about 30 footnotes in this. If you want to go look, I've got all the documentation. Very serious this week on getting this very carefully nailed down. There is no way to conclude one preference having an advantage over another preference in this context. Okay, but it doesn't help here. But if one holds to the gap, and that's why you'll see Bibles, some say but, some say now, some say and. Most say and, but in any case. That is an interpretive choice. Okay? If one holds to the gap theory, he will be influenced to translate the wall with a contrastive but the earth, okay, became. If one rejects the gap, he will be influenced to translate the wall with the circumstantial and. Both are legitimate. Both. This is purely interpretive preference. It cannot be established from the grammar. It's impossible. Second, so we can't solve things by that. Should the verb haya be translated was or became? Now, to translate it became would indicate that there's a change in the state of the earth from earth in verse 1 and the earth in verse 2. Okay, and that change of state took place by judgment. To translate it was indicates there's no change in the state of the earth from verse 1 to verse 2. No judgment. Okay. Now the verb itself, heya, means to be, to exist. It is not the best Hebrew verb to become, which would be the verb hapak. H-A-P-H-A-K. H-A-P-H-A-K would be the best verb to use for become. Or the related word that is related to heya, hewa, H-A-W-A. Hewa. But think, okay, to be something and to become something are two very different things. Okay? As Harris, Archer, and Waltke say, to conclude that the basic meaning of to be in the Bible is to become seems to be unwarranted. Heya in Genesis 1-2 is also used with the predicate adjective. And when used this way, what it is describing is simply a past situation which no longer exists. Okay? The earth was in this state, as described in verse 2, which no longer exists. The example given by Harris, Archer, and Waltke in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament is Genesis 1-2. So it does nothing more than explain or describe a past situation which no longer exists. It cannot be construed to say that it is something in verse 2 that it was not previously. So the verb should be translated was and not became. Okay? In conclusion, here's what Waltke says. Bruce Waltke, the great Hebrew scholar. The construction of wall plus a noun does not convey sequence, but rather introduces a disjunctive clause. That's what we said earlier. It's a disjunctive. Everybody agrees. The clause thus must be circumstantial to verse 1 or 3. It cannot be viewed as an independent clause, and the earth became, as held by the supporters of the gap theory. Now, for those of you who are interested, and I'm sure some of you are, Bob Thiem agreed with what Waltke said, that this is a disjunctive clause. But then he translated this as an independent clause. But the earth became. Now, I don't know why, if he agreed with Waltke, he still translated it became. Because that would mean it's an independent clause, which he already said it's not. And I don't know why he did that. But it's all on page 10 of his little book in the most recent version, the 1995 edition. About Bob Thiem, let me also say something else. That I talked to one of his writers. You know, he wrote a lot of pamphlets, and so he had writers and so forth that would help him write some of these things or edit these things and so forth. And I tried to track down what he believed toward the end of his life. And one of his writers told me that he was in transition on the gap theory across of his little booklet, Creation, Chaos, and Restoration. And that he was gradually on his way to a young earth position. Though in the 1995 version, he opens the possibility for, quote, unknown amount of time in verse 2. And he says that the Bible does not provide precise data for determining the age of the earth. So he allowed for an old earth in 1995. Okay, I'm not critiquing his view in particular here. This is a general view of the gap, but I figured people would want to know a little bit about what he said and what those closest to him toward the end of his life knew about his thinking on this. So in conclusion, okay, verse 2 begins with wa plus the noun. Okay, this is the disjunctive wa. How you translate wa, though, is really up to the interpreter. And, but, or, now. That's not really determinative. It really makes no difference because it's not an independent clause, and therefore the verb cannot be translated became. It must be translated was. So that's the grammar. Okay? Now let's look at the vocabulary. Gap theorists say the vocabulary describes an earth that has been judged in verse 2 and is in a chaotic state. They base this on vocabulary usage in other passages like Jeremiah 4:23, Isaiah 34:11, and Isaiah 45:18. Those passages, Jeremiah 4:23, Isaiah 34:11, and Isaiah 45:18. Let's just look at the verse 2 here. And the earth was without form and void. Let's deal with the vocabulary words without form and void. Remember, this is describing the state of the earth in verse 1 and verse 2. There has been no change of state according to the grammar. The earth in verse 1, the earth in verse 2, the same state. Now, there are two words, without form, or sometimes formless, and void. Okay, tohu wabahu. You've probably heard it. Tohu wabahu. Gap adherents say this is referring to a chaotic state of the earth after the judgment. Sumara gives the most comprehensive discussion of the phrase. Here's what he says. Hebrew tohu is based on a Semitic root, to, and means desert. The term bohu is also a Semitic term based on the root bo, to be empty. The Hebrew term bohu means one, desert, two, a desert-like place, that is, a desolate or empty place, or an uninhabited place, or three, emptiness. The phrase tohu wabohu refers to a state of aridness or unproductiveness, Jeremiah 4:23, or desolation, Isaiah 34:11, and to a state of unproductiveness and emptiness in Genesis 1:2. Okay, so the conclusion, what he just said, was that the etymological and contextual usage fails to support the view that Genesis 1:2 is a chaotic, unorganized state of the universe. He's saying it's not chaos. Okay? This is not a description of chaos. What is there is simply an unfinished product. And that would mean, of course, that as you read the days of creation, God would finish the product during those 6 days. But it's not chaos. It's not describing chaos. That is not true. Well, what about the evidence of Isaiah 45:18? Let's turn there. Isaiah 45:18. This is one passage that uses tohu. Does Isaiah 45:18 show that God's judgment is responsible for the chaotic state of the earth in Genesis 1:2, which we already said wasn't chaotic, but in any case, that's part of the view. Isaiah 45:18 says this, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create, that is bara, that is an act which only God can be responsible for, bara, that verb, create. He did not and did not create it a waste place, that is tohu, but formed it to be inhabited, yatsar. I'm the God, there's none else. Now, it can be easily argued from the context that God created the earth to be inhabited, not to leave it in a desolate tohu condition. Rather than contradicting the initial chaos theory, Isaiah 45:18 actually helps clarify the meaning of tohu in Genesis 1:2. Since tohu is contrasted with yatzar, at the end of the verse, see it there? He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be what? Inhabited. Since it stands in contrast with yatzar, to inhabit, one should conclude that tohu is an antonym of inhabiting. That is the opposite. It's the opposite of inhabiting. The earth immediately after God's initial creative act was in a condition that was not habitable for mankind. And God did not intend to keep it that way, obviously. Sumara summarizes, and he's the one that's done the most elaborate work on this. There is nothing in this passage that would suggest a chaotic state of the earth, which is opposed to and precedes creation. Thus the term tohu here signifies a desert-like place and refers to an uninhabited place. It should be noted that lo tohu here is a resultative object. And he's talking about in Genesis 1:2. It should be noted that lo tohu here is a resultative object referring to the purpose of God's creative action. In other words, this verse explains that God did not create the earth so that it may stay desert-like, but to be inhabited. So the vocabulary, formless and void, does not support a judgment chaos-like condition of the earth in Genesis 1:2. As for Jeremiah 4:23, you don't have to go. It simply describes, you can go there, but I'm not going to do a lot. It just simply describes the land of Judah after the judgment of the Babylonian exile in 586 as an unproductive and uninhabited place. No one lived there because they were exiled, and the land was unproductive. And God, of course, did not create the promised land of Judah to be uninhabited. He created it to be productive and to be inhabited. Okay, so, but just as the land after the exile was tohu wabohu, after that judgment, does not in any way imply that the original creation became tohu wabohu because of a judgment. And then here's a very important statement. I'll say it two or three times. So by the time I've said it two or three times, you'll have it written down. There is no statement in the entire Bible that supports the idea that God judged the world when Satan fell. There's no verses at all. Not even a hint. It states that God judged the world when man fell. So all the words mean in Genesis 1:2 is that the earth, at that time, in Genesis 1:2, was in an unproductive and uninhabited state. It was unfinished, but it was not chaotic. It was not imperfect in any way. It was perfect, obviously, because it came forth from the hand of God. But it was just unfinished. He did it over 6 days. Nobody can disagree that he did it in 6 days. He organized it. As for Isaiah 34:11, the other verse, just like Jeremiah 4:23, similar, except it describes the land of Edom in the future millennial kingdom. He says it's going to be a place that is unproductive and uninhabited for 1,000 years. There are only 2 places on earth during the millennium that are going to be unproductive and uninhabited. And they are Edom, number one, and Babylon. So again, Isaiah 34:11 in no way implies that this future state is brought about because of a judgment. While that one is brought about by judgment, that does not imply that back in Genesis 1:2, the state there has to be the result of a judgment. See what I'm saying? Look, if the Bible says that in Isaiah 34:11, Edom is going to be uninhabited in the millennial kingdom because they're going to be judged, does that mean, and it uses the same terminology, tohu wabohu, does that mean that in Genesis 1:2, the state there must be the result of a judgment there, just because you use similar terminology? No, it isn't. It's a non sequitur. And Waltke covers this in 5 articles in BibSac, which I can get for you if you want. Now, there again, so I'll repeat the statement I said I'd repeat. There is no statement in the entire Word of God that supports the idea that God judged the whole world when Satan fell. The Word of God teaches that God judged the whole world when man fell. So Waltke also rejects the proposal that the occurrence of formless and void in Tohu Wabohu in Jeremiah 4:23 and Isaiah 34:11 proves that Genesis 1:2 is a result of God's judgment. Scripture nowhere states that God judged the world when Satan fell. Okay, so we've handled the grammar, we've handled formless and void. Now let's handle the darkness of Genesis 1:2. And we can handle this one pretty quick. Obviously, there's darkness in verse 2, Hophek, H-O-P-H-E-K. And the earth was formless and void, or we'd say unproductive and uninhabited, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Question. Darkness. We all associate darkness with what? Evil. Well, it's bad. Bad stuff. So in Genesis 1:2, does darkness symbolize evil here? So that it must be describing the judgment of something on the earth. Well, problem. If darkness is intrinsically evil, then every day of creation week has evil. Because obviously that couldn't be right. Evil associated with darkness, see, is a post-fall phenomenon. For as long as Adam and Eve lived on the earth before the fall, they had darkness. Every evening they had it. Evening and morning. We don't know for how long until the fall happened. But that darkness had no association with evil. In fact, God said the darkness was very good. Who created the darkness? Isaiah 45:7. Isaiah 45:7, very important verse. The one forming light and bara darkness. Hophek, exact same word in Genesis 1:2, exact same word in Genesis 1:3, exact same word, or 4, excuse me, Genesis 1:4. The one forming light and creating, or bara, darkness. Same exact word used in Genesis. See, in Isaiah right here in this verse, he puts light and darkness together in this association, showing that both light and darkness were created on the same day. Darkness first, of course, and then light, as explained at the end of day one, where he says evening and morning, day one. So in conclusion, we can say this, okay? Formless and void, those words do not describe a chaos at all. That's not supported. They describe an unfinished, unproductive, uninhabited place. You know, I mean, who's going to be able to survive in Genesis 1:2 if we throw some humans out there? You just couldn't do it. It's not set up for humans yet. In fact, it's not set up until day 6 for human life. So, during creation week, of course, God would finish it and he would inhabit it. The darkness does not denote or connote evil or judgment in the context of Genesis 1 and 2. It was rather the direct creation of God, and it was very good. Its denotations and connotations of evil only occur in the post-fall world. Now we associate darkness with evil. All right. Let's see. This raises some questions about when the angels were created and when Satan fell. Okay, so let's turn to that subject. There have been many suggestions, but they fall generally into two categories. One, those who say that the angels were created before the 6 days, and in that case, Satan fell between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So he'd be created in verse 1, the original creation, he would then fall and be judged in verse 2. That's the first view. The second view is that no, the angels were created during the 6 days, and Satan fell between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. So sometime before, obviously, the serpent came in the garden. Now, to answer this, we turn to what we've already said. First, God already said in Exodus 20, chapter 20, verse 11, in 6 days I created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, since God created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them in 6 days, then the angels had to be, and they dwell in the heaven, they're called the heavenly hosts and so forth, then they have to be created in the 6 days of Genesis 1. This would mean that Satan fell sometime after creation week, otherwise God couldn't say it was very good. So he fell sometime between Genesis 2 and 3. The only question left is discovering if God created the angels during the creation week. Someone will say, well, where did they create them? Fine, that's a problem for everybody. It doesn't matter what view you hold. People have suggested day 1, day 2, day 4, and day 5. So obviously this is not an easy question. Otherwise, everybody would come to the same conclusions. One passage often brought into discussion is Job 38. So let's turn to Job 38, just before the Psalms. Job was written when? Early. You know, I hear Bible teachers all the time. I read it in theologies all the time. Well, the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 authors of different trades of life, blah, 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 blah. Well, Job was written at least, probably about 2,100 years before Christ. So that kind of blows that theory out of the water. In fact, there's some other ideas that I'm pretty certain there are tablets of creation that are signaled by the Toledot formulas in Genesis that show you that there were tablets of clay even that Adam wrote. Yes, the first man who ever lived did not have to throw his banana aside and totally not knowing what he was saying, or couldn't talk, or just grunted or something. In fact, the end of chapter 2 tells you what? That he sang the first Hebrew love song. A great poetic device beyond anything that I'll probably ever generate. So he was fully fitted with syntax, linguistics, and music capacity. A brilliant, brilliant human being from the very start. And these Toledot formulas in Genesis, there's 10 of them, show you that there's 10 pieces or clay tablets up to Genesis chapter 37 or 38, and that's when Moses takes over in his original writings. Although it's all attributed to him by Christ, of course, but apparently he had these tablets. Every time you read the formula, these are the generations of, in 2:4 and 5:1 and so forth, throughout Genesis, you'll see that these tablets apparently were there. But here, you can't really say the Bible's written over 1,500 years, 40 authors, blah, blah, blah. Okay, fine, but there's other things that are involved. Job 38:4. This is God to Job. Now, this is after the flood. Job lived in the post-flood world. We get to look some more at Job later on when we talk about dinosaurs, when we talk about the issue of the ice age and so forth. He and his friends lived in that very difficult environment, the hostile world after the flood. And they've been having a discussion over Job's sufferings, right? And whether God is righteous to have done what he's obviously done to Job and his family. And God gets about sick of this kind of discussion by chapter 38, and he says in verse 4, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth, tell me if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know, since you're such a smarty pants, if you know so much about this world and everything that I've done, why don't you just answer me these questions? Who stretched the line on it, that is the earth? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." See right there? Verse 7, we have a reference to the angels. Sounds the angels? Do you see the morning stars? That's a metaphor. Stars is a metaphor for angels. Do you see the expression sons of God? The B'nai Elohim? Who are they? In Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, they're the angels that petition God to go forth and make a mess of Job's life. And all through the Old Testament, the B'nai Elohim is the angels. So this is the angels singing. The question is, when did the angels sing for joy? They definitely sing for joy. Answer verse 4, when God laid the foundations of the earth. So the angels, obviously, to sing for joy at that point, have to be created before God laid the foundation of the earth. Right? When was that? Well, I'm an answer, very frankly. I'm not sure. There's a question whether this line of questioning here refers to the creation or the flood. Because if you will do a parallel study of Job 38, 4 through 11, with Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9, you will see striking, shocking parallels. And Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9, refers to the flood. And what I'm thinking is that this is actually a reference to the flood, and I'll tell you why. Not only is this language very flood-like in how God reorganized the earth and established it after the flood, bringing it back to a stable environment, but why does God break into the conversation in Job 38? Because Job and his friends are questioning whether God is righteous or not. to have allowed all this suffering to come on Job, right?
Does God really know what He's doing?
So how would a reference to creation establish the argument that God is righteous? There's no injustice at creation. Creation isn't about God's righteousness, so to speak. The flood is about God's righteousness. It's about God's judgment salvation, which cleanses the earth of the unrighteous. And here's Job. He lives directly after the flood. And God brings out, hey, remember what I did just a couple hundred years ago after the flood? Remember I destroyed the unrighteous from the earth? Did I know what I was doing, Job? Was I able to reestablish the foundation of the earth? If you look down at verse 8, 9, 10, 11, it gets real clear that this passage is about flood. When do the waters of the deep burst forth? For as from the womb in creation week. I don't ever remember anything about that. This most likely refers to the angels singing at the flood. You say, well, why would angels sing at the flood? Well, because before the flood, what happened? The B'nai Elohim, the evil B'nai Elohim, intermarried with human daughters to produce a freak offspring that was an attempt to destroy the pure human genetic lines that would bring forth the righteous one, the Messiah, the King of the universe, into the world. And so, yeah, they're happy. Yeah, they're singing. God has destroyed that corrupt genetic line which could not give rise to a true human being. So, yeah, they're singing at the flood. And they're singing when God reestablishes the world after the flood, a stable hydrologic terrestrial environment, or a land-water environment, for man, for the new civilization that will come forth from Noah to give rise to the Messiah to save the world. And because of that, of course, yeah, they're singing. So they have a lot to sing about. Now, if this does refer to creation, though, let's say it does refer to creation, and walk down that path, and Job is talking that way, it could refer to either day one or day three. Okay, if it's day one, when he laid foundation of the earth, then angels were obviously had to be created on day one, or before that. I guess the other people would say, well, it's before verse 3. We'd say, I'm in verse 1 is what I mean, chapter 1, verse 1. If it's day 3, it could be day 3, because if you look at Genesis 1, 9, and 10, what does it say? Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas, and God saw it was good. Now that could be the foundation of the earth, yeah? Could be. Or it could be in 1-1. God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was in this state described there. But if Job is talking about the creation, then this is one of those 2 days, and he's talking about, well, that's when the angels sang. Well, they'd have to be definitely be created before day 3. Probably. If Job is talking about creation. That leaves the first or second day. Okay, and both of those positions have been suggested. So let me say a few words. Some Jewish rabbis said, and here I have to correct something I've done before. I knew it, but I didn't tell you for a purpose. Jewish rabbis said that day 1 concludes actually with an ordinal number and not a cardinal. Which way is it? Which one's a counting measure? Which one's first, second, third? I always get confused. Whichever way it is. Days 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, okay, those are all counting measure. But day 1 is not. He says, Yom Echad, at the end of the day. He says, one day. In fact, my Bible translates it that way, one day. But then when it comes to verse 8, it says the second day, and it shouldn't say that. It's not as good. Well, actually, it is reversed. It's got one day, and then it's got second day. No, it's not. It's incorrect. It doesn't matter. The point we're trying to make is that day 1, the conclusion, he says it distinctly than he says any other day. He doesn't use, like, first. He uses the numeral 1. Every other day, he goes second, third, fourth, like a place. Now, why, they said, the Jews said, did God do this? They said it was because of this reason. On day 1, what God is trying to communicate is that I was all alone on this day. There were no other living beings. This is God's aloneness, His total and sole existence. And so they said that God could not have created the angels until the second day. They said, many said second day. So this is what they said. For the second day of creation, look at verse 8. Let's just review the whole day, second day. Verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And what did He call it? Verse 8. Heaven. Where do the angels dwell? In the heavens. When were the heavens created? Well, you can argue day 1, you know, verse 1, blah, blah, blah. Or day 2, here. You see, this is a hard thing. See, and day 4, we can talk about that because sun, moon, and stars are spread out into the heavens and so forth. It's a very difficult question to resolve. But it seems most plausible to me that they were created on day 2. Lesser plausibility on day 4 and 1. But in any case, they were created somewhere inside the 6 days. Exodus 20:11. God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Now, does that include all that is in them? Or only some? Notice Genesis 2:1. Genesis 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. In fact, that expression heavens and earth in Genesis 2:1 comes from where? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created the what? Heavens and the earth. Genesis 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed. Are we going to get lots of time in there somewhere? And all their hosts. Are angels hosts? Sabbath? Yeah, they are. All through the Bible. Nehemiah 9:6, Jeremiah 19:13, Luke 2:13, both Old and New Testament. So they had to be created inside creation week. Alright, let me conclude, and then we'll have a moment for questions. The old earth gap theory fails, first, because if there is a pre-Adamic race, dinosaurs, animals, and so forth, dying before Adam's fall, then we have death, evil, and suffering in the world before Adam's sin. When the Bible teaches that all death, evil, and suffering came in the world after Adam's sin. That's the theological problem. Second, it fails to meet the criteria of Exodus 20:11 and a number of other passages, which say that all that God created was created in the span of the 6 days of Genesis. Since that includes angels, angels could not have been created before the first day of creation. Third, day one, okay, another very important point. Day one cannot begin in verse 3 because evening preceded morning, and verse 3 begins with light. So darkness had to precede light. Since both darkness and light were the bara of God, day 1 must include at least verse 2. And we'll show why later it also does include verse 1. The first day actually begins at verse 1. Fourth, the gap theory does not meet the grammatical criteria. The grammar cannot be translated, but the earth became, because it is a disjunctive wall. It's impossible. It cannot be translated as an independent clause. Can't be. The vocabulary without form and void does not describe an imperfect, chaotic state caused by a judgment. It describes an unpopulated, uninhabited place. It's unproductive. And finally, darkness in verse 2 does not denote or connote evil in the pre-fall world. God made the darkness and the light on day 1, and He said both were very good. He said that at the end of day 1. So darkness only comes to denote or connote evil after the fall. All right, I wanted to go over the framework hypothesis. But how many of you even ever heard of the framework hypothesis? Okay, see? So you can read it on the internet. And I won't have to cover it. But it's a scholastic argument started by Meredith Klein in 1958 where he said that the days of Genesis are non-literal. They're just figurative. And I can briefly show you what he's trying to say. He says, look, if we read day 1 and we read day 4, we see that day 4 sounds a lot like day 1. And the language of day 5 is a lot like the language of day 2. So you've got sky, where do the birds fly? In the sky. Here's the waters, and where do the fish swim? In the waters. And here's the light, and here's the light bearers. And here we have the land, and the animals and man live on land, and they eat plants, and so forth. And so he says, see, I see this parallel. Well, everybody's seen this parallel. It's not a new thing. So he said, what that means is that really, this is just a literary device and not a sequence. You can't say it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 in a sequence of literal 24-hour days. He said, because this is really describing the same thing as this. So he just took the days and
meshed them together. Four is the same as one. Five is the same as two. Six is the same as three. And so he would also say, like Scofield, well, yeah, the sun was there on day one, and just nobody could see it because there's some vapor that kept the light out or something. And so people have a real hard time imagining there could be light independent of the sun. But anyway, so I guess that's a problem they'll have to deal with. He says, though, therefore, you can't take them as a sequence of dates. He says, this is just totally a literary device, and God didn't create anything. He says this, I regard the widespread insistence on a young earth to be a deplorable disservice to the cause of biblical truth. He says, as far as the time frame is concerned with respect to both the duration and sequence of events, the scientist was left free of biblical constraints in hypothesizing about cosmic origins. So see, he's fully allowing evolution, as he does here. I have advocated an interpretation of biblical cosmogony, that means origins of the universe, according to which Scripture is open to the current scientific view of a very old universe and does not discountenance the theory of the evolutionary origin of man. Okay, and this has been refuted a number of times, but in any case, you have at least heard of the view.